This is out with the old and in with the new, but I have five main points, so they're easy to write down if you want to do that sort of thing. So my first point is, and I'm just going to talk a little while, maybe a half hour, 30, 35 minutes, something like that, 40 minutes. So, you know, relating the whole Bible together, that's a really important thing. It's kind of a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's one thing to understand a single verse. It's another thing to understand the whole Bible. And that's a great challenge. And of course, it takes a long time because we have to read the whole Bible to understand the whole Bible. And then we have to understand it. And that takes work. But here's my first of the 5 points. The Old Testament and the New Testament teach the same way of salvation. The Old Testament and the New Testament teach the same way of salvation. You know, it depends on where you're coming from. That may seem like a really obvious point, but not everybody's argued that throughout church history. You know, some people have said the Old Testament teaches salvation by works and the New Testament by faith. But I want to say to you that's wrong, that the way of salvation is the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Salvation has always been by faith, not by works. The Old Testament doesn't teach salvation by works. So how do the old and new relate? Well, in many ways they're complementary, aren't they? They mutually teach the same thing. Genesis 15:6, you know that verse? It's a very important verse in the life of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You know that Paul cites that verse in both Galatians and in Romans to argue that righteousness, right standing with God, or another way of putting it, salvation, is by faith. Why was Abraham right with God? Not because he worked for God, not because of the good things he did. Abraham was right with God because he believed, because he trusted in God. And therefore God gets all the glory for Abraham's salvation, doesn't he? Abraham didn't merit his salvation, but he trusted God for his salvation. Come on in. Great to see you. Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk is a book that's a little less known to us, but Paul cites it in both Romans chapter 1 verse 17, and he cites it again in Galatians chapter 3 verse 11, and the verse in Habakkuk is, "But the righteous shall live by faith." Of course, Habakkuk is one of the prophets. And if you think of Habakkuk, you think of the message. Israel's evil, Judah's evil. God says he's going to judge Israel through the Babylonians, remember? Habakkuk says, how can you do that? They're even worse. And God comes to him and says, but the righteous are those who trust in me, who will live by faith. The righteous are those who trust in the Lord, though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there's no fruit on the vine. The righteous are those who rest in God and who trust in Him. So we see again in Habakkuk, Israel has sinned, hasn't it? Judah has sinned. They're going to be judged. But there's still salvation, finally, through that judgment. There's salvation for those who trust in the Lord. In Romans chapter 4, Paul brings up Abraham as an example of one who is justified by faith. And he brings up another person who is justified by faith in Romans 4. Anybody know who that is? Want to venture? He brings up Abraham is justified by faith and David. And David is justified by faith. And actually he's citing a psalm there, Psalm 32, where David praises God for the blessing of having his sins covered over and his unrighteousness being forgiven. So, Abraham was justified by faith. Habakkuk teaches you're justified by faith. David is clearly justified by faith. He's guilty of murder and adultery, and yet his sins are forgiven. Like there's people in this world who are unbelievers, who've never physically murdered someone and never physically committed adultery. They're going to hell, aren't they? Because they're not trusting in Jesus. They're not believing in Him. They're still sinners, aren't they? But they haven't committed those particular sins. David is a murderer. Was a murderer and an adulterer, and yet he was right with God because his sins were covered over. His sins were forgiven because he put his trust in God for his salvation. Now, you know, there is a difference, isn't it? David and Abraham lived before the coming of the Messiah, but they trusted in God's saving promise. They trusted in what was coming before them. Let's go back. I'm just thinking of a few people here in the Old Testament, Adam and Eve. I think there's evidence that Adam and Eve were saved. That God clothed them, remember? In the garden, God clothed them with garments. And I think it's fair to infer from that they trusted in him. And what? They'd sinned, hadn't they? Come on in, don't be shy. Are you coming in here? Feel free to come on in. Or you're not coming in here. So, they trusted, in God's salvation. Samson. You know, I think it's good to think of character studies. Samson, if you know the story, Samson was a pretty bad guy. He is not a stellar example in many ways, is he, of a righteous person. But Hebrews tells us that Samson was a man of what? Faith. So we learn from this, don't we, in looking at the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't teach you must be perfect to be right with God. In fact, some of these people were deeply flawed. The Bible never excuses sin, does it? It doesn't excuse Samson's sin or David's sin or anybody else's sin. There's never any excuse for sin. There's no excuse for sin in your life or mine. But sin isn't the final word, is it? At the end of the day, if we trust in God as Samson did. And again, in terms of external righteousness, we can think of non-believers who are probably looked better than a Samson, right? And yet Samson, because he trusted in God, was right. Rahab was a prostitute. There are many women, probably the majority of women who've ever lived who aren't prostitutes, but many of those women who aren't prostitutes are going to hell. But Rahab trusted in God's promise, trusted in Yahweh, received forgiveness of sins. I'm not denying, by the way, that her life was therefore changed after that. She didn't continue being a prostitute, did she? And yet, what a sordid background she came from. But she trusted in God, and she received salvation. We can think in the New Testament of Peter. Peter, of course, was guilty of sin on a number of occasions, denying Jesus. Is there anything more serious than that? Denying Jesus. Jesus even says, if you deny me, I'll deny you. But Peter repented of that denial, didn't he? He denied Jesus, but he felt sorry about that denial, and he repented, and he received the forgiveness of sins. And we think of Paul, who killed Christians. So, but both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see salvation doesn't come by our good works. Salvation doesn't come by how righteous we are. Salvation comes from trusting in God. James chapter 3 verse 2 says, don't let many of you become teachers. And then he says, we all stumble in many ways, writing to Christians. And the word stumble there means sin. We, that's all of us in this room, all, without exception, stumble in how many ways? Many ways. We're righteous, fundamentally, at the end of the day, by faith. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament teach that, don't they? They teach one way of salvation, so that's just absolutely vital. That's my first point. My second point is the Old Testament promises and the New Testament fulfills. So the first is the Old Testament and New Testament teach the same way of salvation. The second point is the Old Testament promises salvation, and in the New Testament we see a fulfillment of that promise. So another way to think of how the Old and New Testament are related is in terms of promise and fulfillment. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? But it's just helpful to remember that. We have prophecies that are fulfilled. We have predictions. And of course, there's a multitude of them in the Old Testament, aren't they? We think of the virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7. But here's just a few themes I think of, and we're not going to elaborate on them. The Old Testament promises right from the beginning there'll be a new Moses, doesn't it, in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me. And Deuteronomy ends by saying there's no prophet who's arisen, Deuteronomy 34, like Moses. But The New Testament teaches that Jesus fulfills that. Jesus is the prophet like Moses, isn't he? He fulfills that particular prophecy. We see in the Old Testament that there's a promise, a covenant given to David. There's a promise that David's dynasty will never end. And that's a very interesting passage. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David says, I want to build the Lord a house. Instead of a movable shrine, a tabernacle, you know, that moves all around, he wants to build a house. And the Lord says, no, you can't do it because you're a man of blood. But your son, Solomon, will build me a house. But even more fundamentally, God says to David, I'll build you a house. You're not going to build me one. I'm going to build you a house that lasts forever. That is, you'll always have an heir who sits on the throne. Your dynasty will never end. Saul's dynasty ended. His sons didn't remain king. But the fulfillment of that, the new David, is Jesus. And you can read through the prophets over and over. There's a prophecy that a son of David will sit on the throne, fulfilling that promise to David and the promise to Abraham. So, you know, if you weren't raised in the Christian church, you start reading the Bible and you read a genealogy at the beginning of Matthew. That seems really boring. All the first 17 verses of the New Testament are a genealogy. But of course, to a Jew, this would speak very profoundly, that it begins by saying that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. And to a Jew, the bells would ring, wouldn't they? He's the son of the promise. He's fulfilling the promises. The Bible teaches another promise and fulfillment. There'll be a new Exodus. You know about the Exodus in the Old Testament, where Israel is freed from Egypt, freed from Egyptian bondage. They're redeemed. That's another word that's used in the Old Testament. They're redeemed. They're liberated. Well, that new Exodus is fulfilled in Jesus, isn't it? When the New Testament uses the language of redemption, it's recalling that language from the Old Testament. So we see what's sometimes called typology, right? An event in the Old Testament, the Exodus, is fulfilled in the New Testament in Jesus' saving work. So there's a typological relationship that is drawn there. Or another one, the Old Testament teaches there'll be a new creation. We see this in Isaiah. You know, all those texts in Isaiah that speak of the desert looming, and the creation's going to be beautiful, and actually the literal language of new creation is used. Well, again, that's fulfilled in Christ, isn't it? We can think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are a new creation, aren't we, in Christ Jesus? All things have become new. And we think of the prophecy in Revelation 21. This whole universe will be a new creation. You know, heaven will not be just flying on clouds, you know, playing harps or something like that. Heaven will be in a new physical universe where we'll have resurrection bodies and we'll do things. It's fundamentally physical. It's the new creation. And there's going to be a new covenant. I'll talk more about that shortly. There's an old covenant made with Moses, but there's a new covenant that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But I'm going to talk about that earlier. And then we think of Jesus as the Son of Man. Jesus is the servant of the Lord of Isaiah 53, and so forth and so on. So promise and fulfillment, that's just stitched throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? It's the warp and the woof. So first 2 points, the Old Testament and the New Testament teach the same way of salvation. The Old Testament promises and the New Testament fulfills. Third point, a little more subtle, but not hard to understand. The New Testament reveals what the Old Testament conceals. The New Testament reveals what the Old Testament conceals. So you have a promise that's fulfilled. That's pretty straightforward. But now you have a mystery that's revealed. It's really helpful to think in terms of both of those, if you understand what I'm saying. Because if you say all that we have is promise and fulfillment, you miss out on part of what the Bible teaches about the relationship between the Testament. Part of what the Bible teaches is it's clearly prophesied, and then it's fulfilled. And Jesus says that to his disciples, you should have seen these things. But there's another strand of teaching, and that is some of what's found in the Old Testament is concealed and only revealed in the light of the new, you see? So that we see more clearly than Old Testament saints the fulfillment that is in Jesus. Not everything in the Old Testament is easily understood in and of itself. Some of it is only fulfilled in light of Jesus Christ. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, in Ephesians chapter 3, in Colossians chapter 1. So, well, I should give you a couple examples, right? Here's one example, the people of God. The people of God. In the Old Testament, the people of God were Israel, the ethnic nation. Israel, as a people of God, was not only a church, but also a theocracy. You know what I mean by that word? They were not only a church, but they were also a government, so to speak. A government under God. So the United States, you know, sometimes people say the United States is a Christian nation. And the answer to that is no and yes. No, we're not a theocracy, are we? There's no nation on earth any longer that is a theocracy. That was reserved for Israel. God is not our king. We do not live under the Old Testament law. We're not a Christian nation in that sense. No nation is a Christian nation in that sense. Yes, in the sense of historically, many Christians played a significant influence in the founding of our nation. But we're not technically a Christian nation. No nation is a Christian nation technically. But Israel was a nation. They had a government. So part of God's laws, right, in the Old Testament were adulterers and homosexuals and people who outrageously blaspheme their parents were to be put to death. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? But that's part of what it meant to be part of that nation. Those were part of the civil laws of that nation. Well, that's the people of God. The Church of Jesus Christ, so there's the Old Testament. The Church of Jesus Christ, we're not a nation, are we? Christians are throughout all nations in the world, aren't we? That's what it means to be a Christian. There's no Christian nation in that sense. But there are Christians here, there are Christians in China, there are Christians in Russia, and all over the world. There are Christians in Tunisia, very few. But there are Christians there. It's clearly not a Christian nation, is it? But it's tough to be a Christian in a country like that. Maybe, you know, what do they say? There's 100 to 200, perhaps, indigenous Christians in Tunisia, a Muslim country. So it's difficult there. So, but what's the mystery that's revealed? The mystery is that now in the New Testament, the people of God, Jew and Gentile, this wasn't real clear from the Old Testament, are equal in Christ. If you read the Old Testament, it reads as if Israel will be on top, and then the Gentiles who come in will come in on the bottom. That, at least that's one way of reading it. It wasn't clearly revealed in the New Testament that when Gentiles believed, Jew and Gentiles would be one in Christ. That they'd be equally heirs. That there wouldn't be one on top of the other. But they'd be co-heirs in Christ. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 3. He says the mystery is that Gentiles are members of the same body. Heirs together. So a mystery in the Bible is not necessarily a puzzle, but it's something that was previously hidden, but is now revealed. And that was hidden. That wasn't clear. It wasn't clear that Jew and Gentile would be one in Christ. Jewish Christians are no better than Gentile Christians, or vice versa. We're all one in Christ. We think of Galatians 3. You know, the whole issue is, do Gentiles have to become Jews, get circumcised to be Christians? And Paul's argument is no, they don't. And remember his statement, right? There's not Jew or Greek. There's not slave or free. There's not male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Obviously, Paul's not saying there's no such thing as male or female, right? Or there's no such thing as a Jew or Greek. He's saying, but in Christ, before God, we're equal. We have equal standing. It wasn't another part of the mystery being revealed now. It wasn't totally clear, although it is prophesied, you know, but it wasn't totally clear from the Old Testament that this Messiah would suffer. But that is much clearer, isn't it, in the New Testament, looking back. Even Jesus' own disciples did not understand that he would suffer. It took them a long time to grasp that. And when Jesus started teaching on that, we remember even Peter rebukes him and says, that's not going to happen to you. So that took a long time for them to understand. And another part of the mystery revealed, and I'm going to say more about this, is the already but not yet. The already but not yet. And I'll say something about that in a little bit. So, number one, the Old Testament and the New Testament teach the same way of salvation. Number two, promise and fulfillment. The Old Testament promises and the New Testament fulfills. Number three, the Old Testament reveals what the Old Testament conceals. Number four, the Old Covenant is abolished and fulfilled in Christ. The Old Covenant is abolished and fulfilled in Christ. By the Old Covenant, I mean the Sinai Covenant, the covenant made at Mount Sinai, or what's called the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant made with Moses. So, that covenant that the Lord made with Israel was never intended to be enforced forever. It was only meant to be enforced for a certain period of salvation history. I think that's very clear. We just don't have time to look at Bible verses because I'm talking in big themes today. I think that's very clear from Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 and following, from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, from Romans chapter 7, and many other verses. There's a promise in the Old Testament of, in what chapter? Of a new covenant. Anybody know that chapter? That's harder. It's in Jeremiah. Anybody know the chapter? 31. Jeremiah 31. There's a promise of a new covenant. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, therefore the covenant with Moses is the old covenant. But if it's the old covenant, it is no longer applicable today. We are under not the old covenant, but the new covenant. Now the promise of Abraham that all nations would be blessed is available to all nations through this new covenant that was made. So, what does the New Testament teach? We're no longer under the Mosaic covenant anymore. We have to be really careful. This is good Christians disagree on how to work out all the details here. I just got to tell you how I view it here in the time we have. That means as Christians, we're not obligated to circumcise our children for them to be saved, our male children, obviously, right? That's what the Old Testament says. To be part of the covenant, you must be circumcised. And some of the early Christians even interpreted the Bible that way. But Paul said if you continue to hold that view, you're going to go to hell. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Because we're not under that covenant anymore. That means we as Christians don't have to observe food laws. We're not under that covenant, Leviticus 11. We're free to eat, aren't we? Pork chops and ham sandwiches and bacon and scallops and crab and shrimp, all that good stuff. By the way, some people say those laws were passed for health reasons, but that doesn't make much sense because why would the New Testament writers abolish good health practices, right? Because it's very clear that the New Testament says you don't have to observe those laws. Well, it doesn't make much sense that Jesus and Paul wouldn't care about our health. So no, I don't think those laws were given for health reasons. They were given to separate Israel from the nation. And we're not under those laws anymore. So, and I would include in that the Sabbath. And then here's where Christians disagree. I don't think Sunday's the Sabbath. Saturday's the Sabbath. We as Christians, I would argue most consistently, we're not Sabbatarians. We see actually very early on in the New Testament that the early Christians did not observe the Sabbath but the Lord's Day. There was a shift from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. So Sunday is the Lord's Day. By the way, I think it's a great thing to get off on Sunday, but the early Christians had to work on the Lord's Day. They had no special permission in the Roman Empire to get off work. They probably met very early in the morning or late at night. So the early Christians, the Lord's Day wasn't a Sabbath for them from the beginning. They met on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. It was later in history, really, especially under the Puritans, that the Lord's Day began to be understood as the Sabbath. I love the Puritans. I think they were wrong on that point. But, you know, there's people who disagree with me. I love them. I hope they love me. We think of Hebrews here. We think of sacrifices. The Levitical ritual of the sacrifices points to, right, the sacrifice of Christ. But we don't offer sacrifices anymore. Of course, there's no temple. The Jews don't offer sacrifices anymore. The destruction of the temple in AD 70, that was a big deal, wasn't it? Because there's nowhere to offer sacrifices for atonement. You know what the Jews say? They had to find some way to get forgiveness of sins. So what do they say today with no sacrifices? They came up with something. But it's not really in the Bible. They said God will count our repentance since we can't sacrifice. Scripture doesn't say that, but they had to come up with something if they don't believe in Jesus. But the New Testament answer is, we don't need those sacrifices any longer. They always pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. We're not under that covenant. After all, as Hebrews says, the Day of Atonement, restricted access to God. Only once a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies and meet with God. How awesome. I'm writing a little chapter on Leviticus. How awesome it is to enter God's presence. And in Leviticus, again and again, Nadab and Abihu, remember, they're struck dead for doing it the wrong way. Again and again, God says, you better do it right. I'm going to strike you down. And there's all these regulations and rules. But in Christ, we have free access through His blood to the very presence of God. It's quite remarkable. The New Testament, there is free access to God that they didn't have quite the same way in the Old Testament through the sacrifice of Christ. After all, Hebrews says, who could ever think that animals could forgive us of our sin? They're animals. They don't know what they're doing. They're brute beasts, forced to give their lives. But Jesus is an intelligent, willing victim, isn't he? He willingly, intelligently gives his life. And not only that, as Hebrews teaches us, he's fully God and fully man. Surely those sacrifices pointed to him. The fulfillment has come. We're not under the covenant of those sacrifices. Now we have full and complete forgiveness. If righteousness could come through the law, also including the sacrifices of the law, then Christ died for nothing. If we could get forgiveness of sin through animal sacrifice, we don't need Christ's death. But we do need Christ's death. No, those animal sacrifices could never give full and final forgiveness. Now, here's another thing about the Old Covenant and the New. What Paul argues is that fundamentally, Israel, under the Old Covenant, so we're thinking of how the Testaments relate. I'm still on the same point. The Old Covenant is abolished and fulfilled in Christ. But that person under the Old Covenant, the normal Israelite, they were under the law. And I'm thinking of Paul's phrase, under the law. You could look up those references, Romans 6, Galatians 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 9, to be under law is to be what? Under sin, for Paul. Galatians 5:18, kind of an interesting verse. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Because for Paul, to be under law is to be under sin. So if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. He doesn't mean there's no commandments for Christians. But he's thinking in terms of salvation history here. To be under the law, as Israel was, is to be under the dominion and rule of sin. Now, this is a very specific point I'm making here. That's a generalization, okay? We can think of Israelites who are godly and righteous, but the majority of the nation was wicked. The majority of the nation failed to please God. So when Paul says to be under law is to be under sin, he's thinking of the history of Israel. And here's another way to put it. How did it work out for Israel under the Mosaic Covenant? Not good. God made the covenant with them. Immediately, they make the golden calf. They sign the covenant. Yes, we're going to do it. Immediately, they break it. This is the story of their history again and again. They go into the land. Immediately, judges happen. Saul starts out as a good king, immediately he goes south. David's a little better, but the dynasty falls apart, doesn't it? Northern, southern kingdom. What happens? They don't keep the law. Exile, 722 BC to Babylon. Exile, no, not to Babylon, Assyria. exiled to Babylon, 722 B.C. Southern kingdom exiled to Babylon, 586 A.C. They both go into exile. Why? You can't keep the law. You think of the time of Jesus? What's happening? Are they free? No, they're under the thumb of the Romans. Why? They're not obeying God. To be under the law is to be under sin. The old covenant is a period fundamentally a failure. But in the new covenant, God gives his spirit and people can do God's will. So it's a new era. Generally speaking, the spirit was withheld from God's people in the old covenant. And they did not do what God has demanded. But now, those of us who have the spirit, we do God's will, not perfectly, right? But we're new people. The moral norms of the law, don't commit adultery, right? Honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, worship God. Those norms of the law, which are not authoritative, I'm arguing, because they're part of the Mosaic law. They're authoritative because they represent the will of God, and we know they represent the will of God because they're repeated in the New Testament. I think Luther got it right. They are part of what is natural law. I define natural law as describing the very character of God. Those norms are now fulfilled in Christ for those who have the Spirit. Not perfectly, but significantly. Francis Schaeffer said, as Christians, we significantly and substantially and observably keep God's law. What about some of the other things? I mean, I'm talking there about the moral norms. And if you have a question, I hope to finish pretty soon here. If you have a question, you can ask me this. But circumcision. Circumcision is abolished and fulfilled. It's abolished. Physical circumcision is not demanded. But what does the New Testament teach? There's a circumcision of the heart. Christ. So there's also a fulfillment. What about the Sabbath? You don't have to literally observe the Sabbath. I think it's a good idea to rest, by the way. That's a good principle. We ought not to work all the time. There's still that principle. We don't literally observe the Sabbath on Saturday, but the New Testament argues we enjoy Sabbath and rest in Christ. There's fulfillment there, too. What about the food laws? The food laws, Peter picks up, not the literal food laws, but he picks up the principle, be holy as I am holy. We ought to live holy lives, devoted to God. The sacrifices, as I already said, are fulfilled in Christ's death. So the whole law is abolished in Christ and fulfilled in Christ. The New Testament's our guide on how to understand that and how to work that out. So, just to review again, 4 points so far. The Old Testament and the New Testament teach the same way of salvation. We have promise and fulfillment, secondly. Thirdly, the New Testament reveals what the Old Testament conceals. Fourthly, the Old Covenant is abolished and fulfilled in Christ. And fifthly, one of the keys to understanding the fulfillment is in terms of the already, but not yet. The already, but not yet. I always say to people, if you don't understand the already, but not yet, you can't understand the Bible. Because it's so fundamental to everything. So, how does it work out? It works out like this. Jesus said, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom came in his ministry. It came in his miracles. It came in his expelling of demons. It came in his person. It came, it was inaugurated in his ministry, but it wasn't consummated. So there's the already, it's already here. It was already there in Jesus' ministry. In his preaching, in his miracles, in his exorcism. But it wasn't completed. We still pray, your kingdom come. So it's already here, but it's not yet completed. Believers are sanctified in Christ. We're holy. We read that often in the New Testament, often in the introduction of Paul's letters, right? We're saints. We're holy. But we're not completely holy. We're already holy. But we wait for the consummation, don't we, of our holiness. We wait for the fulfillment of that. We're redeemed in Christ now. We're already redeemed. But Romans 8:23 says we await our redemption. We await our redemption at the resurrection. So we're redeemed, but there's a not yet dimension to our redemption. We're saved now. But usually Paul speaks of salvation as something future. So there's an already but not yet dimension to our salvation. In other words, we're not perfect now, are we? The Christians still struggle with sin and difficulty in our lives. So I just want to apply this to just two or three little things, and then I'll open it up for questions. So how does the already not yet work out? People want, there's a great longing in all of us, there's a great longing in me. We long for heaven. We long for it in so many ways. So we want, when we're married, say, we want a perfect marriage. We want a perfect relationship. And that's a good longing. But it's not going to happen in this world. Our marriages have the already but not yet. How many people kick over a marriage because they're looking for a perfect marriage? And of course, Hollywood here is Exhibit A because they keep doing it over and over again. They can afford it, right? They can afford getting married and divorced over and over again and still live high. But of course, their lives just fall apart. It's Exhibit A of that, isn't it? We can have good marriages that aren't perfect marriages. And that's a blessing of God, isn't it? To have a good, solid marriage. It's the same thing as a perfect marriage. How many Christians can fall into the mistake of wanting something perfect? What about church? How many people in our culture again, the desire to be in that church, you know, we all say theoretically, yes, I know churches can't be perfect. We all say that theoretically. But Americans sort of live on another principle, and that is as soon as the church gets a little difficult, they tend to leave and go to another one. Looking for that perfect community where things are right because they get dissatisfied. So church hopping, which they couldn't really do in New Testament times, right? They just had to work out problems with one another, which is a glorious thing. But in our culture, people tend not to do that. Instead of working out things, they run. They run to another place, you know, well, that church has a better youth program, or I don't like the music here anymore, or so forth and so on. They can leave a good church looking for that perfect church. Now, I'm not arguing it's always wrong to leave a church. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying this often happens, right? People leave something that's good because they look for the perfect. You know, we could look at the other side of all of these, right? There isn't already. So we can think of marriage. We're always strived to have our marriages be better, too. That you can deny the already and say, be satisfied with a marriage that can be better by God's grace. Same with the church. You know, we're never to be satisfied with where the church is, right? We're always to pray that it becomes more like Jesus and better at reaching out and so forth and so on. So there's always two sides of this. I'll apply it to one more thing, then I'll open it up in questions. Child raising. And raising children. Oh, you know, we'd love our children to be perfect. They're not going to be perfect, are they? No. So I think in fundamentalism, I was raised as a Roman Catholic, so I wasn't raised in fundamentalist circles, but I've been teaching in Christian circles for a long time, and I've seen firsthand, close up, what has happened to some kids who are raised in really fundamentalist, strict circles. And the parents want their children to be perfect, and so they always rag on them, you know? And it leads children to rebel, doesn't it? I mean, the parents' motivations are good, but they really want heaven on earth with their kids. They demand of their kids more than they demand of themselves. They just don't realize it. So that's one problem. Of course, the other problem is to deny the already, right? Just let kids run wild. You know, that's not biblical either. So I hope you see that the already not yet really relates practically to everyday life. And how we work it out. Well, I've gone for 40 minutes. I think that's enough, because I wanted to give you time for questions and then to get on to whatever's happening next. So if you want to ask anything, if not, we'll go on. Yeah. Well, when you say the law, are you thinking particularly of the whole law or particular commands? Yeah. Well, yeah, that's a very great question. First of all, I'd say the New Testament never establishes neatly those categories, moral, ceremonial, and civil. I think there's truth in them, but of course so it thinks more of wholes. So the New Testament thinks of, we're not under that law anymore. So, but there is a sense in which there's truth in that, isn't there? because some of the laws we find in the New Testament, Old Testament, are repeated as normative. You should not murder, right? You honor your father and mother, as normative for Christians today. So in terms of covenantal structures, we're not under that covenant, but some of those laws are still binding on us as believers, because we know that because they're repeated in the New Testament. And then theologically, I'd say, we can derive that truth theologically from the character of God. To be truthful, to be faithful, to honor authority, that all reflects God's character. Yeah, as Christians, we are called upon to obey those. But the New Testament teaches, if you're a Christian, you're already justified in Christ. So your obedience of those is not a ladder to be right with God. It's an expression of thanksgiving to God, and it is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. To some extent, I mentioned this earlier, I like what Francis Schaeffer says, our Christian sanctification is significant, it's observable, and it's substantial, but it's not perfect. So there is a difference in our lives. There's a new direction and a new orientation. So those laws, the ones I just talked about, they are still binding for us. We know that from the New Testament itself. Did I answer your question? Well, I'd say when Paul says in Romans 13, you should love your neighbor, he gives certain commandments, right? I mean, let's just, you know, maybe we should open the Bible at least once this session, right? This guy never even opened the Bible. But I do believe in reading it from time to time. Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything. This is Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So if someone says, well, we're just called upon the love, but Paul defines love in terms of here of not committing adultery, not murdering, not stealing, not coveting. So it's just not enough to say love. What does love look like? Love can be dissolved in the sentimentality. I've read people who've said, it's okay for me to divorce my wife and commit and marry another person because I'm in love. It's okay for me to marry a non-Christian, which is clearly contrary to Scripture, because I'm in love. So love must be defined. So I think of the commands, you know, it's sort of like a river, right? Love is a river that runs down our lives. But the commands are like banks that keep love strong. You know, I mean, most of us, maybe all of us in this room, I hope so, none of us would think it's loving to murder, right? But that command is like a bank to help us define what love is. Most of the decisions in our life, though, are much more complex than that. And that's why the heart and soul of the ethic for Christians is love. But that's hard. You know, is it loving? You know, this is just a really simple illustration. But, you know, I have a senior in high school at Eastern High School. If she wants to go out 5 nights in a row, is that loving? You know? I mean, maybe that's what she wants to do. She doesn't want to do that. She doesn't ask to go out 5 nights in a row. I just came up with this illustration. But, you know, that can be more complex. How should I deal with a relational issue? A lot of times there are no commands, right? Then we think, what's the most loving thing to do in this situation? At least I think at our church, sometimes we're dealing with an issue in our church. We sit down together as elders and talk about it. And sometimes it's really complex. What's the most loving thing to do? We don't all agree even initially. And we pray and think about it. But the commands are like those banks. Those are clear. It's not loving to steal. It's not loving to murder. So you can't just say love alone. But here's my point. Commands don't cover most of the situations we face in life. Commands don't cover. Because most of us aren't struggling with whether we should murder or steal. We know that. So love is the heart and soul of the Pauline ethic, or the biblical ethic. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that look like? It takes a lot of wisdom. It takes the Holy Spirit. It takes sometimes meeting with other people. You want to come back again? And really, that goes back to Joseph Fletcher's situation, isn't it? You know, I mean, he exalted love as the final norm, but love is just such a plastic thing. So, you know, at the end of the day, people could say, well, it's really loving to abort my baby. It's really loving because it'll make my life more comfortable. Well, we know that's not loving because that's murder. So, yeah. That's a great question. I believe in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit regenerates as He does in the New. But I think the difference is, and here I'm going to advertise a book of one of the persons who teaches here, Jim Hamilton. I think he regenerates in both the Old and New Testament, but he doesn't indwell in the Old Testament. This is a book by Jim Hamilton, which he did his dissertation under me, but I can't remember the exact title. It's something like He is with you, but not in you in the Old Testament, or something like that. I can't remember exactly what the title is, but that's what he argued. And that's a book that's available in our bookstore too. But that's very, not everybody agrees with that. That's kind of a controversial area. I don't know. Anybody know? Maybe that's it. I'm terrible at remembering titles. Jim Hamilton, His Indwelling Presence, maybe? It's a gold cover. Look for the gold covers in the bookstore. Now, if you go into the bookstore today, you can get it. You're just asking for the book by Jim Hamilton. So it's the only book he's done. He's a young guy. So he's got more books. Jim's coming out with a book on the whole Bible, theology of the whole Bible. Yeah. There it is, God's indwelling presence. Yeah. He prayed about that and got that right answer. Yeah. Good. Why are the Jews God's chosen people when they don't believe in Christ and they still believe in the Old Covenant? That's a great question. You know, there's a person who said, how odd, have you heard that sort of saying? How odd of God to choose the Jews. Yeah. And what does the Old Testament say? Why did God choose the Jews? What's the argument of Scripture? And the argument is because He wanted to. Because the argument is, Deuteronomy 7, why did the Lord love you? And he says, well, it's not because you were more numerous than other people. It's not that you were better than other people. The Lord loved you. And this is Deuteronomy 7. The Lord loved you because He loved you. So, why did God choose the Jews? Because in His wisdom, He wanted to do that. So the answer, it's like so many things in life. I think the fundamental answer is because it gives God's glory. But we don't want to run to this too quickly, but the answer is fundamentally, at the end of the day, it's mysterious. Why did God choose you? You know, why did God choose me? I look at my family. I have seven brothers and sisters, so at least half of them aren't believers. And nothing in me, right? So God chose the Jews because it was His good pleasure. But, now this is a really important but. But people aren't just saved because they're Jewish. They must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. Judas was a Jew, but he went to hell because he didn't believe. So the Old Testament and the New Testament, they nowhere teach that someone is saved. Yes, God chose the Jewish people. I believe He promises them a future salvation. Near the second coming of Christ, the Jews are going to believe, I think, and be saved. But that doesn't mean every individual Jew will be saved. The vast majority of Jews who live now disbelieve in Christ and they're going to hell. And so they must believe in the gospel to be saved. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 9 through 11. They're cursed. They're cut off from Christ. So the fact that the nation as a whole is chosen and that God has a future blessing for them, that doesn't mean every single Jew can count on final salvation. They cannot. And they must not do that. And I just say that because some Christians teach that, incidentally. If you're Jewish, you'll be saved, but the Bible never says that. Yeah, do you want to follow up on that? Yeah, that's a great question. In Acts, Paul circumcises Timothy to take him on mission. Paul, he offers sacrifices in Acts 21 in fulfillment of the Nazarite vow. And I think, why does he do that? Not because it's required. I mean, it's clear it's not required. Acts 15, they just decided circumcision isn't required for salvation, and then Paul goes off and circumcises Timothy. So I think it's clear. Paul does that. When he's with the Jews, he does that for cultural reasons. He does that so that he can reach the Jews with the gospel. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9, when I'm with the Jews, I act like the Jews. I live under their law, but I'm not under the law. I don't have to do that. When I'm with the Gentiles, I live like a Gentile. So he doesn't do it because it's required. He does it for the sake of mission. And so it depends on the situation. If we go, and it's different, but it's analogous. If I go evangelize a Muslim, I'm not going to have pork for dinner. I mean, they think that's wrong, right? I want to be culturally sensitive, and so was Paul. All right, thank you so much. I hope you have a great day here.